Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, a living sacrifice. This morning, we want to ask ourselves a very important question. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Or what does a Christian look like? How do I know that I'm genuinely saved? These are vital questions because it is possible to call ourselves Christians without truly understanding what it means and what it involves. A person may attend church regularly, grow up in a Christian family, attend a mission school, or associate with other Christians. Yet none of these things alone makes someone a Christian. Interestingly, the word Christian appears only three times in the Bible. The first time the word Christian appears in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 11. And we are told in verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first, or for the first time in Antioch. Now, I want you to notice carefully. The disciples did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. The name Christians was given to them by the people of Antioch, who were largely Gentiles and unbelievers. Why did the people of Antioch call these disciples Christians? There can only be one answer, a very simple answer. The people of Antioch observed these disciples, took notice of their speech, their lives, and conduct, and they said, "These are Christians." They saw Christ reflected in their lives. You see, these disciples must have talked of Christ, lived for Christ, and they were manifesting Christ in their lives. And the people of Antioch observing said, "These disciples are Christians. They are men and women connected with Christ. They belong to Christ." Now, coming from outsiders or unbelievers, the name is of greater value, because how many non-Christians would name us Christians if we did not, in so many words, declare it ourselves? And therefore, the word Christian, as is used in Acts chapter 11, speaks of one belonging to Christ. He's someone whose life reflects Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let Christ be seen in your life. Our lives, as they are lived and expressed, they are the best evidences of our salvation, of our relationship with Christ, that we are Christians. And the Bible makes it plain. Christianity is not about labels. It is not because you carry Christianity as your official religion. But Christianity is about a new life. Jesus declares, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And to be born again is to receive a new life. And that new life comes through Christ, and it is seen in how we live. So how do we recognize that new life? The evidence of salvation is not merely something we claim in the past, like a prayer once prayed or a decision once made. Rather, it is evident in the present. A truly born-again Christian will begin to live differently. Not perfectly, but genuinely. Not instantly, but increasingly. There will be new desires, there will be new priorities, and there will be a new direction in life. And this is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we are all saved by God's mercy." And this is what we must do, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this expression, a living sacrifice, Sounds a little bit of a contradiction. You know, under the Old Testament Levitical system, animal sacrifice were killed. They were dead sacrifices. So how can a sacrifice be living? How can we be living sacrifices? And the answer is this. The Christian has died to sin, and at the same time, he lives unto God. We read earlier from Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, likewise, reckon or consider ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We no longer come under the rule of sin. At the same time, we are now alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so a Christian is one who has died to sin's control, and he now lives for Christ. A living sacrifice is a life surrendered to Christ. Some Christians boldly declare, I will die for Christ. But God's real question is this, will you live for him? God is not only seeking one dramatic moment of sacrifice. He actually desires a lifetime of surrender. And this is exactly what Peter addresses in our text this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, Peter is not asking whether we want to make a profession of faith. He asks whether, importantly, how do we manifest that profession of faith? He asks whether our lives are now being changed or transformed by Christ. I once heard of a businessman who came to faith later in life, and over time, his employees noticed something different about him. He stopped cutting corners. He began to treat people kindly. He no longer lived for himself or for personal gains. And finally, someone asked him what had happened. And he replied simply, I used to live for myself. Now I live for Christ. And that is what a Christian looks like. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now earlier, the Apostle Peter reminded believers that we are lively stones. We are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now here in chapter 4, Peter shows us what those spiritual sacrifices look like in everyday life. And his message is simple. If Christ has truly saved you, your life cannot remain the same. And so here is the question that we must ask this morning. What does a Christian look like? What does a living sacrifice look like? And Peter gives us three clear marks of a life that is changed, a life that is transformed by Christ. First of all, we will think differently. Secondly, we will live differently. And thirdly, we will view life differently. Now let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and we see how these marks are worked out in the life of a true believer. First of all, a true believer will think differently. He will have a mind that is armed for battle. Look at verse 1. Now Peter begins with a very powerful command in verse 1. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, because of what Christ suffered and accomplished for us, this is what we need to do, and we need to arm ourselves. Now, the phrase arm yourselves is military language. You imagine a soldier preparing for battle, fastening his armor, taking up his weapon, and readying for conflict. And Peter reminds us, you know, the Christian life is not a casual walk in the park. It is a spiritual battle. And I want you to notice where the battle begins. The battle is not outwardly, but inwardly, in the mind. Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And so the first battleground really is the mind, the way we think. This is why Peter earlier exhorted the believers in chapter 1 to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, prepare your mind for action. Why? Because we live according to the way we think. Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind." You see, we act as we think. You know, unless your brain is short-circuited, your thinking shapes your living. And if our minds are shaped by the world, our lives will follow the world. But if our minds are shaped by God's word, our lives will increasingly reflect Christ. We often imagine ourselves to be great independent thinkers, but the reality is this: we are constantly being influenced. And the real question is this: who is shaping your mind? Is it the world or is it God's word? The social media, entertainment, the society that we live in, the worldly values that we see around us constantly pressure us to think in a certain way. But the Christian must learn to think differently, to think like Christ, and to think biblically. And so what kind of mindset should we have? Peter points us to Christ himself, and we are to follow his example. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." When we look at Christ and his suffering in the flesh, on the cross, we see not only his love for us, but we also see the seriousness of sin. Our sin led him to suffer and die. And when that truth grips our heart, we can no longer treat sin lightly. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 verse 51. Like a soldier, advancing steadfastly toward battle, Jesus went to the cross with a resolve to do God's will and also to deal with sin. And that is the mindset Christians are called to have a serious attitude towards sin. We don't excuse it, we don't tolerate it, we don't make peace with it. We fight against it. And that is the mind of Christ. And what is our ultimate goal when it comes to sin? Peter continues in verse 1. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And the goal is clear. It is to cease from sin. Peter is not teaching that we will become sinless or we will become perfect. That will not happen in this life. Rather, Peter is describing a decisive break from sin, that we no longer live under his control. And when someone is willing to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than yield to sin, it shows that sin no longer rules his life. And the Apostle Paul echoes this principle in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in the lust thereof." Sin may still be present, but it no longer reigns, because now there is a struggle against sin, a resistance, a fight to fight against sin. And even when we stumble and fall, we cannot remain comfortable in sin. We will grieve over it, repent of it, and we turn to God again. And that struggle is actually a good sign. That inner conflict is evidence that God is working in the heart. And so we need to ask ourselves honestly this morning, do I fight against sin, or have I become comfortable with sin in my life. And verse 2 explains the purpose of the battle. Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now Peter tells us that there are ultimately only two ways to live. Before Christ, we live for self. It says in the verse, in the flesh. But after Christ, we live for God, to the will of God. And did you know that the will of God is the greatest pursuit in life? We all want to live a meaningful, enriching, or fulfilling life. And if you want to do this, make sure that the will of God is number one in your pursuit. Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. There are two ways to live your life. One way is to cling to your life, always asking, what is in it for me? But that path ends in emptiness. King Solomon tried the way of the world. He pursued wisdom, pleasure, wealth, accomplishments, and all kinds of earthly successes. And yet, he concluded in the book of Ecclesiastes that all is vanity. A self-centered life ultimately leaves a person empty. But the other way, the other life, the life that is surrendered to Christ, the life that is yielded for Christ, leads to peace, to purpose, and to joy. Living for Christ will show itself in our everyday decisions and choices. For example, saying no to sin when temptation is strong, or turning away from old habits that once defined us, or choosing what pleases God even when it costs us popularity or opportunities. But let us be honest, it is not always easy. Often obedience to God will be costly. Telling the truth may cost you a promotion at work. Refusing to join in the gossip may leave you isolated. Choosing not to join the sinful entertainment may mean losing friends, colleagues, or some business opportunities. I remember a young accountant who was asked to falsely adjust some figures, you know, for the sake of the company. His boss told him, no one would have known. But he said, I must answer to God. He refused, and he lost his promotion, and later his job. But he had peace, and that is the mind of Christ. Now, you have heard it said before, choose your battles carefully. And if ever there was a battle worth fighting, it is this battle. If ever there was a fight that you need to be engaged in, it is this fight. And Scripture consistently calls us to fight and to resist sin. God warned Cain after his offering was not accepted. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, sin is waiting to take hold of you, but you must master it. James writes, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Jesus to his disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. If you look at all these verses, you know this is better language. This is a resistant talk. If there's any battle worth fighting, here is a battle you need to fight and you need to win. A living sacrifice begins here with a mind armed against sin and surrendered to God. A mind that says, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy be done. Luke chapter 22, and verse 42. Now, secondly, a Christian will live differently. He will live a life that is separated from the past. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. A changed mind will eventually produce a changed life. If the first mark of a living sacrifice is a mind that is armed for better, the second is a life that is visibly transformed. Now Peter moves from how we think to how we live. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In simple terms, Peter is saying, you have spent enough time living like the Gentiles, living like the world. There must come a point in your life when you say, enough is enough, that old life is no longer who I am. Because conversion or being a Christian is not adding Christ to your old life. It is actually a clean and complete break from that old life. Now, Peter describes the old life vividly. He says, when we walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. And this is a picture of a life driven by self, by pleasure and sin, a life lived without God. Today, the outward forms may appear different, but the heart is the same. People live for entertainment, for pleasure, for money, for success, for social approval, and also for personal fulfillment. And lives become centered on self rather than on God. And Peter's point is simple. That belongs to the past. Those things must no longer define the believer's life, because the Christian is called to holiness, to live unto God. That old life is over. Enough time has already been wasted living for self. That was not God's will. Count your past, as over, as done, as enough. And that is the meaning of the verse in verse 3. And now, not everyone will identify with every sin listed there. Some of you may say, that was exactly my life, and I certainly could identify with it. Others may think, that wasn't me. I'm much better than that. But sin is not only outward. It is also inward. Pride, bitterness, envy, hatred, an unforgiving spirit, malice, hypocrisy, and you can go on. You know, these are just as real. And so the message applies to all of us. Whatever your past look like, you know, open or hidden, outwardly sinful or outwardly respectable, Peter's message remains the same. Enough. Enough living for self. Enough living in rebellion against God. That chapter in your life is closed. Things have changed. That old life no longer controls us. And this does not mean that our struggle against sin, against temptation, have disappeared overnight. Old habits will still pull at us. Temptations will still come. And sometimes the old life appears attractive. But here is the difference. What we once embraced freely, we now resist. The believer can no longer enjoy sin comfortably the way he once did. Once he justified, now he feels convicted about it. Once he loved, now he increasingly hates. Because now there is an inward struggle. And that struggle is not evidence that your salvation has failed. Rather, it is evidence that new life has begun. You know, it's like a change in our appetite. At first, our old cravings remain strong, but over time, as we grow in Christ, new desires begin to replace old ones. And the more we taste the goodness of God in our lives, the less satisfying sin becomes. You know the words of an old chorus? I think it expresses this beautifully. You know the song, things are different now. And he says, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed. It must be when I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away, and things I love far more have come to stay. Are things different now for you as a believer? Now, Peter goes on to describe another reality that we believers often face. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see, when your life changes, people notice. And Peter says, they think it strange. The world finds the Christian strange because the verse tells us he no longer runs with them. He no longer runs in the same direction with them. Because you no longer join in the same sinful conversations, in the same activities, or you no longer share the same values or the same priorities. And sometimes people respond negatively. Peter says that they may even speak evil of you. And so at work, you may feel excluded. Among friends, you may feel out of place. Others may say, you have changed. And in one sense, they are right. The Christian has changed. But the change is not something to hide or to apologize for, because it is evidence, real evidence, that God has truly worked in your heart. Now, we all have to understand this. Unsaved people do not understand when God changes a life. The world often finds holiness strange, but not sin. It doesn't seem strange when lives are destroyed by drunkenness, by immorality, by greed, by selfishness. But it suddenly seems strange when someone turns away from those things to follow Christ. You remember the incident in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 verse 24 tells us that when the Apostle Paul testified of Christ before Festus, the Roman governor exclaimed, "Paul, thou art beside thyself." In other words, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You must be crazy." You know, if Paul had said, "You know, I got stone drunk last night," good on you. But Paul said, "I'm a changed man," and they think it's strange. And that is how the world reacts when it cannot understand what God has done. But how should we as believers respond when misunderstood or criticized? Not with anger, not with fear, not with defensiveness, but with faithfulness. We continue living differently, loving others, and bearing witness to Christ. I know of a young believer who chose to step away from certain social settings because he knew his friends would draw him back into sin. And if his friends, first of all, mocked him and they said, "You are no longer the same, you are no fun anymore." But sometime later, one of those same friends quietly asked him, "Why are you different today? Why are you different now?" And that is how a testimony often begins. Sometimes your life speaks before your words do. And so we must ask ourselves honestly, what from the old life am I still holding on to? Where is God calling me to make a clean break? A living sacrifice does not cling to the old life. It leaves it behind. The Bible gives us the example of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 tell us that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, I want you to note, the Bible says the pleasures of sin is only for a season. It's only for that moment or for that occasion. But we are told that Moses turned away from the privileges of Egypt and the pleasures of sin. He left that old life behind because He saw something greater. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. And he chose to live for Christ. And that's the decision that we need to make, to live differently from the world and to live for Christ. And in practical terms, living differently may mean saying no to situations that will tempt you to sin, or setting boundaries over what you watch or participate in, or walking away from a relationship that will pull you away from God. And so a living sacrifice is marked by a life that leaves the old behind and embraces the new, even when it costs us acceptance, comfort, or popularity. And now Peter brings us to the third mark of a living sacrifice. How do I know I am a genuine Christian? A genuine Christian will view life differently. He has a heart that is fixed on eternity. If a living sacrifice begins with a mind armed for better and continues with a life separated from the past, it is sustained by an eternal perspective. Now, Peter now lifts our eyes from the present to the future. He says in verse 5, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" Now, in the context, the word "who" is referring to those who mock, misunderstood, or oppose believers. And at times, it may seem though the unbelievers have the upper hand. Christians may be criticized, rejected, or even mistreated for living differently. But Peter reminds us of a very important truth. They, or the unbelievers, do not have the final word. God does. You know, it's like performing on a stage before a divided audience. Some will applaud, others will mock, but in the end, only one verdict truly matters: the verdict of the judge. In the same way, Christians are not called to live for the approval of men, but for the approval of God, the righteous judge. And Peter reminds us that one day, every one of us, the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, will stand before God and give an account. And no one will escape that day. And if that is true, then we cannot merely live for the present, not for present comfort, not for present popularity, not for present success, not for present earthly gains. We all must learn to live with eternity in view. But I think it's very easy for us to forget this, because we often choose what is easy now, only to regret it later. Jesus once asked a sobering question in the Gospel of Mark. He said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And this question cuts through every earthly ambition, wealth, status, achievement, successes. They are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but remember, they are not the ultimate. A person may gain everything this world offers and still lose what matters most. And Jesus illustrated this powerfully. You remember in the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man possessed everything in this life, but nothing in eternity. Lazarus had little in this world, and yet he gained eternal joy in the presence of God. And remember, life is short, eternity is long. So what truly matters? Only what is done for Christ will last. It could be a quiet act of obedience. It could be a costly choice to honor Christ. It could be a life that is faithfully lived for God. And Jesus illustrated this again. You remember in the parable of the two builders in the Gospel of Matthew. One, the wise man, built his house upon the rock. The other, the foolish man, upon sand. At first, the difference was not obvious. But when the storm came, the rain, the flood, the water, the foundation was revealed. And that's how life works. When we build, or what we build upon, will eventually be exposed and revealed in eternity. A life built upon Christ will stand. A life built upon worldly success, pleasure, or self will not endure. An athlete said this. He said, I trained my whole life for medals that is now sitting forgotten in a cabinet. I still remember I used to have lots of medals from canoeing, from swimming, but none is with me. It got rusted and he had to be thrown away. But that same athlete said, he said, now, coming to Christ, I live for a crown that will never fit. And that's the difference between living for temporary rewards versus living for eternity. And so before you make a major decision in life, before you commit your time, before you pursue a goal, ask yourself one simple question. Will this matter in eternity? That single question can reshape an entire life. And if you are going to spend your life, your time, your resources, your energy, shouldn't it be for something that will last? And so Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now Peter then says something in verse 6 that requires careful understanding. Peter said, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now Peter is not teaching a second chance of salvation after death. Scripture does not support that. Rather, Peter is referring to believers who heard the gospel while they were alive, believe in Christ, and have since died. You know, from the world's perspective, the verse says, judge according to men in the flesh. They may have appeared defeated. Some were persecuted, some suffered, some were even killed for their faith. But Peter gives us God's perspective. Look at the verse. But they live according to God in the Spirit. Though physically dead, they are spiritually alive with God. The world may have condemned them, but God vindicated them. Many believers in the early church, as we have studied the epistle, many in the early church suffered greatly for following Christ. Some lost acceptance, some lost possessions, they lost their freedom, and some even life itself. But Peter reminds them their suffering was not wasted, and their faithfulness matters to God. Their future with God was secure. And the same is true for all of us as believers. The world may misunderstand you. The world may mock your convictions or view your obedience as foolishness. But one day God himself will vindicate those who belong to him. And therefore we are to be faithful now, because we know what lies ahead. In the end, what matters most is not how the world sees you, but how you will stand before God one day. And so the Christian life is like a race. You cannot run well if you keep looking backwards. Neither can you run aimlessly without direction. And so you must run with purpose. How do you run? First of all, you think differently. You fix your mind on Christ. Secondly, you live differently. Put that old life behind and live for Christ. And thirdly, you view life differently. You live with eternity in view. And so the final question is this. Will you place your life upon God's altar? Being a living sacrifice is not merely about dying once for Christ. It is about living for him daily, faithfully, wholeheartedly, and with eternity always in view. When we hear the word sacrifice, we often think of giving up something that belongs to us. But in reality, nothing we possess is truly ours. Our lives, you know, our time, our abilities, our possessions, all already belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us, ye are not your own, because ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Christian belongs to Christ, because Christ purchased him with his own blood. Therefore, surrender is not really us giving something up for God. It's simply taking our hands off what was never ours to begin with. Our lives belong to Christ. And so the question is not how much, you know, am I willing to give to God? The real question is this: will I yield to the one who already owns me? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word this morning that reminds us that we are bought with a price, with the blood of Christ. And we thank Thee that in Christ we have the strength to live a new life, to live that newness of life, a life free from the control of sin, a life that is lived for Christ, for His glory. And so, Father, we pray that You will speak to each one of us, even as Your children, that we may endeavor to live our life for Christ, that we will endeavor to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. And we know, Father, it is not by our strength, but it is by Your grace and by the strength of Christ that we can pursue a life of godliness. So we pray, Father, that You give us that desire. Grant us that mind and help us, Lord, that we may learn to live looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, until He returns for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.